This morning I'm preaching from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, especially concentrating on the last three verses there. Second Corinthians chapter 6, I'll begin verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs and distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. You might think of an athlete training for the big game. An athlete will submit themselves to serious training, even undergoing pain and sweat to achieve a level of conditioning so that he or she is ready to compete in that special event. They may cut out certain things from their lifestyle. They might cut out junk food and have a specialized diet so that they can be ready. They might follow a special regimen of exercise, of sleep, of weight training, all for the purpose of this great purpose of being ready to perform in the big game. And then in the game, you might have seen athletes that do this. There are some that will give their all for that game. It may be the one that sacrifices his body to block the puck. It may be the one who stretches out in a dive to catch the frisbee for the scoring goal. All for the sake of the game. Following an analogy of an athlete is one that we can recognize of sacrifices made to achieve a purpose. Paul lists a variety of trials that he goes through. Some that he takes upon himself, and some that have come upon him without his choosing. But he suffers in order to achieve a great goal. He wants Christ to be magnified. He wants Christ to be magnified in his own life, and then that those that follow after him would receive and would acknowledge that grace of Jesus Christ. This chapter starts off with the urgent plea of Paul that this grace that he has preached would not be received in vain. And it's that guiding light, that overarching principle that then guides Paul's next words through verse 10 that say, this is how I have shaped my ministry, not so that I would gain glory, but that Christ's name would be lifted up, that you would not receive that grace in vain. I introduced the blameless ministry that Paul describes last week by describing it as the pious or the piety of the Christian life. that has a good meaning with it, and historically piety has been used to show the fruit that grows from the Christian life. I'd like you to hear the quote again that I discovered from Packer as he reflects on the Puritan Jonathan Edwards. He said that the root of piety is a hearty conviction of the reality and glory of the divine and heavenly things spoken in the gospel. True and vital Christianity is a religion of the heart as well as the head. That blameless ministry, then, I described as the rich soil of our union in Christ that grows up the fruit of a blameless ministry. There are three categories that Paul gave: that of the various trials that he underwent, the graces and gifts that God gave, that I dwelt on last week, and then to do justice to this third section, the circumstances of evil and good reports. I've taken this whole week to consider how this, the circumstances of the evil and good reports, is part of the blameless ministry that grows out of the rich soil of our union with Christ. This should be read with the with verse 4, where it says, "In all things we commend ourselves as ministers of the gospel." And then he goes on to describe what that commendation is that points to that overarching goal of our union with Christ. He introduces this last section, calling them circumstances of good and evil reports, and then gives six different contrasts that we'll be looking at this morning. The first thing is then, in verse 8, is that he introduces these contrasts by calling them circumstances of honor and dishonor, good and evil reports. He begins here to recount this series of comparisons that he and his fellow missionaries had undergone as the ministers, or as the false ministers, came in after Paul, and they were trying to put a wedge between the Corinthian church and Paul and his fellow missionaries. It's clear that there were reports of that were very unflattering towards not just Paul, but of Jesus Christ himself. And it's clear in this case that Paul says that his ministry was so focused on Christ that the popular opinion poll is not what guides him or changes his ministry. He and his fellow workers steadily offered the truth of the gospel without compromise. As I reflected on that, I thought that both honor and dishonor have their own sorts of temptation. When we receive honor, we face a temptation of continuing to try to please those that have praised us. This is a pitfall for any, but especially for those in leadership. To try to please those that you're leading is not leading, it's following. And in leadership, Paul calls those who would teach to the crowds what they want to hear a tickling of their ears. Does that sound kind of funny? Would you like your ears tickled? Well, actually, you probably... Paul uses it as something you would like to have happen, to someone come up and whisper in your ears something you want to hear. And Paul describes that as a bending or a perversion of the truth so as to please those that you are speaking to. That's the temptation of honor. But Paul here in this case probably has more in mind the dishonor, because his comparisons without variation emphasize the dishonor that they faced, the evil report that they faced. Dishonor has its own temptations as well. Out of fear for our reputation, out of fear for our lives, in Paul's case, and in ours as well, out of fear we can govern and change our tune so as, once again, to please or placate those who are angry and giving the evil reports. With that introduction, then, he launches into this series of comparisons. Before I go on to them, let me also comment of how timely a message this is. This is not just Paul speaking. This is a message for the church in every age. And I know that some of you have, and I know that all of you will, face dishonor for the sake of Christ. Some of you, even this week, have faced these types of trials, these specific types of trials. And it's a message that is for today. As deceivers, yet true, is the first comparison. Put yourself in Paul's shoes in this case. Here's a man who gave himself for the work of Christ. He sacrificed his position as a Pharisee. He sacrificed his income that he could have had because of that. He even labored long and hard to support himself for the ministry. All of these things he did so that the name of Christ would be lifted up. And how was he received? His detractors claimed that he was a deceiver. Not only did they imply that his message was false, but they said that Paul was just trying to lead people astray. They called Paul a deceiver. In other words, it wasn't just that Paul was mistaken and that he needed to be educated and grow in this, but that he was knowingly leading people astray. That he was, for personal reasons, carrying out a plan of deception. That goes so against Paul that it's hardly even worth a response. But note how Paul commends himself here as a minister of the gospel. He might have been tempted at the rise of this evil report to say or to reason in his mind, "Wow, that didn't go over very well. Maybe I need to change my message a little bit. I could probably tweak it here and there so it's not quite as offensive, and it would be accepted. I'd be accepted. I wouldn't have to undergo all of these troubles." Elsewhere, Paul and James talk about teachers like this as swaying in the wind of doctrine. The wind blows one direction and we bend over here. And the wind blows another direction and we bend over here. So the people don't like a message of repentance and faith. So they accuse me of deliberately misleading. I guess I can fix that, can't I? I'll sweeten up the message some and soften that language of the Bible. God didn't know exactly how we in the modern society would be so offended and our self-esteem would be brought down so low. And it just needs to be sugar-coated a little bit. Can you imagine Paul doing that? Well, time and again, he proved that with grace and with boldness, even though he was charged as a deceiver, he spoke the truth in love. Paul commends himself as a minister of the gospel who holds to the truth. You have and you will face similar accusations. It could be that your Christian faith is misunderstood or misconstrued. Or you might find those that have an agenda and an anti-Christian agenda and they'll charge you with being a deceiver. What do you do in that circumstance? Here is a great place to remember your union with Christ. And out of that rich soil grows this fruit of truth that can be spoken with boldness and with compassion. You can maintain with patience a giving of an answer that points to Jesus Christ. As Paul did, as Jesus did, what he was accused, you can maintain that there is one way of truth and give answer in a way that points to Jesus Christ. The second comparison is as unknown yet well known. Unknown has the idea of being misunderstood. It's as if the public opinion of Paul and of his message is that Paul just didn't know what he was talking about and wasn't connecting with the world. You might be able to see how that would happen in Paul's day. The majority of the places where he went and ministered were Greek or Roman. And from the outside looking in, they could have said, well, here's just another Jew with a firebrand of the Jews that has something to say, and they would not even interact then with the message that Paul would speak. On the other hand, for those among the Jewish population, they could have construed Paul as one who deserted the faith and was teaching a heresy. That's what the Pharisees and the Jewish council did on several occasions. They heard Paul's message and they tried to kill him. They didn't know, they didn't understand the message that was being preached. In that context, Paul commends the ministry, in this case, as being known or recognized. And the contrast here is set up in such a way that you can see how it is Christ and not his persuasive words that are at work. Paul finds great encouragement that when the message of Christ is received, that it was the message of life to some. It was believed in many places. You might think of the Bereans who listened to Paul, and then they went and they searched the scriptures. They found confirmation, and they believed that gospel message. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says that power of the cross is what comes through. It may be unknown to the world, and yet to those that Christ is calling, it is truth, it is known. Here again, you too may face this type of accusation, this type of dishonor in the world, and to receive this type of evil report. For many, Christianity is not only unknown, it just makes no sense to the unconverted. Your decisions and your actions and your values will be cause for suspicion. You're walking truly countercultural. And so countercultural that some people will just shrug their shoulders and say, look at that crazy Christian. Well, what are you going to do? God is saving a people out of darkness, and he uses the light that comes through you to do that purpose. The gospel is shown in your life, and in your words you make that known. And Jesus himself said, why put that light under a bushel basket? As unknown yet well known. As dying yet behold we live. this contrast refers to Paul's own estimation of his situation. As he said in 1 Corinthians 15, I die daily. I die daily. And in that context, he speaks about the troubles that he faced at the hands of his enemies by shipwreck and by exposure. He also has in mind the sacrifices that he makes for the cause of Christ, the athlete that gives his all for the sake of that glorious crown. In this case, it's a crown of righteousness. In this case, it's the cause of Christ that motivates Paul to die daily, all for the sake of Christ, facing death daily. And yet, we live. Again, just gleaning from the rest of what Paul says, for if Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. He took to heart what Jesus meant when he said, what good is it if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? The Psalms speak over and over again and are full of this outlook too. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Or Psalm 73, yet evermore I am with you. You hold me by my right hand. A little further down, and afterward in glory bright, you shall receive me into your sight. These all point to the very reason we have for living, that we might be united to Christ. There's that rich soil of union with Christ that grows up this blameless ministry. But those who knew Paul and knew the gospel of Jesus Christ saw the living hope that it is. On the other hand, for those who are dying, Paul says it is the stench of death. It's a comparison that really stood out to me as I studied this week. And I thought of how in our present day and age that I find most people shunning the subject of death. There are some taboo subjects. It's not very nice to talk about old age or sickness or disease. And those are all subjects of conversation, and those individuals' subjects are often shoved to the back of the mind. And so the world, what Paul says here, characterizes the ministers and characterizes the church as dying. That is to be associated with that which is most abhorred in our culture. And this is what people think of the church. It's a dead place. It has no life. It cramps my living. All it has to do is with this man who lived a while back and died and constantly reminds me that I'm going to die. I don't want to hear it. Why in the world would I want to hear that message? And that's why Paul would say earlier in 2 Corinthians that you are the stench of death to those that are dying. But praise God, at the same time, you are the aroma of life to those that Jesus is saving. You'll face this type of attitude in the world as well. Those that hear of Jesus Christ and turn away in repulsion because it reminds them of death. So what will you do? Will you change your tune and change your message so that it's a little easier to understand or to swallow? This is a place where compassion and where the glory of Christ compels us to speak of the one way of deliverance for those that are hearing. Let God do the work of salvation and with confidence tell of the Savior Jesus. I pray that our church will be seen as living for something, something that is so important that we would even give our lives to die for it. It's this Christian faith that is truly valuable and worthy of our attention and very life itself. Next, as chastened and yet not killed. Well, if the world doesn't like to be reminded of death, they also don't like correction. The idea of being told that you're wrong is something we can relate to. That's not something we like to be told. I imagine that that if we're really honest, that when someone comes up and corrects us, that the first thing that happens is that our defenses rise and we get a little hot under the collar, and our first reaction is to give justification or excuse or try to defend our position without listening. But if you see chastening or discipline in the context of what the Bible teaches, you will find that it is a blessing. It brings to mind really the way we treat our children. We correct them because we love them. We correct them even with physical reminders, the spank on the bottom to help them learn to change their ways. Paul's opponents treated Paul and treated the trials that he faced as a rebuke from God. They saw any form of trial as something that is necessarily bad and to be avoided. But I hope, as you would quickly see with our children, godly discipline doesn't kill. Paul says, as chastened and yet not killed. Godly discipline has a good goal in mind. It has in mind a training in righteousness. It has in mind how God loves us and how He treats us as His children. He loves us so much that He will correct and chasten the one that He loves. Well, this too, our culture avoids like the plague. Say just about anything you want, but don't tell anyone that they're wrong. If you dare to correct, you presume to know what's true. Though misunderstood as something bad, your union with Christ will shine through in your own response to chastening and in the way that you bring that word of truth to those around you. Once again, out of the soil of union with Christ grows a great truth of how we live out our lives in the eyes of the world. Next, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Charles Hodge calls this one of the great Christian paradoxes. As Christians, we have reason to have true joy in the midst of genuine sorrow. And that's something that is one of those things that the world just cannot understand. You see, as Christians, we don't explain away the sorrow that we face. We don't try to hide it with better words or redefining what's happening to us. We don't try to shove it off into the corner. We know what grief is. But our grief is not without hope. In the midst of sorrow, God can and does make us rejoice. He's able to make us see that His purpose is being worked out in our sanctification. To the unconverted, this approach to life is truly confusing. How is it that you can cry and be at peace at the same time? How is it that you can go through the same trials that I face and yet still function? The message of the gospel is foolishness to the world. It's a message that in their foolishness, the world longs for the answer that you hold. They long for that peace and confidence that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Out of the rich soil of union with Christ, peace in the midst of trials, joy in the midst of grief, being charged even with being a down in the mouth, being sorrowful, yet meeting that with rejoicing. The fruit of the Spirit grows in a way that our Christian life shows this great grace. The last two comparisons I'll take together. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. When measured by the world standards, Paul and the Christian church are rather poor. The things that the world treasures, we see in a different light. The treasures of things grow old and cold. They're susceptible to rust and decay. The treasures of this world can be stolen. They can be lost. But the treasures in heaven last forever. Paul says that though we are poor, though we have nothing, we make many rich, and we possess all things. Here's another great paradox. How is it that we can possess all things and still be poor? The secret is that if you're united to Christ, you're united to the one who is Lord over all things. The one who sustains the very world by the word of His power. And He is the head over all things for the church. As you are united with Christ, Paul is teaching that we are possessors of this great inheritance, an inheritance of the kingdom of Christ. And in Christ, then, we make many rich. It's appropriate then for us to conclude by asking, where is your treasure? Because where your treasure is, Jesus said, your heart will be also. If you treasure the world and its riches, its fame, and its approval, you will live accordingly. You will live in such a way that if you cause discomfort to any unconverted or unchristian, and they charge you with some false accusation, then you will do everything in your power to get back into their good graces. But if you treasure Christ, you'll set your mind on the things above, and you'll live accordingly. You will be misunderstood, misconstrued. Some will even carry out anti-Christian agenda against what you hold to be truth. but out of the rich soil of your union with Christ, God will grant you confidence and peace in the midst of that trial. To hold to the truth, to hold to your Redeemer, He will give confidence and give peace that will produce a lasting fruit throughout all ages. Think in closing about those words that I read to open the service. Our union is with our Savior Jesus Christ. Our union is with the one who has been tempted in all things just as we have been. As you review this sermon, think back through and put Christ into each one of those situations. He is charged as being a deceiver and yet true. He is charged with the evil report of bringing something unknown and yet was the truth of all ages. He was despised as dying, yet in Him there is life. We esteemed Him as smitten by God, chastened by the Lord, and yet He lives. He is not killed, but lives ever forevermore. He's a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And yet in His hands and in His presence there is fullness of joy. As poor and yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. This humble man, this God, Jesus Christ, humbled Himself, taking upon Himself the form of a servant, taking even our death on the cross, that we might have everlasting life. May God be praised. O Lord God, as You have redeemed us, we live. And may we have that great goal in mind in all of our life. May we live as Paul lived, in such a way that we would not be governed by the dictates of the world, whether that be out of fear or out of desire for acclaim. Lord, there are reasons for us to be afraid, and there are evil reports that come against us. But in that light, O Lord, we remember our Mediator, Jesus Christ, who has suffered on our behalf and who has been tempted in every way as we are. We know that You are unacquainted with our own sins, with our temptations. You know us better than we even know ourselves. And yet You have claimed us to belong to Yourself. You have given us life. And so may we draw near to find help at that time of need from our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close by singing Psalm 73, Selection C. That life-controlling purpose runs throughout this psalm. Our eyes are fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we can say that this is what I long to know, not those things on earth. I long to know my Redeemer. We'll stand and sing Psalm 73, Selection C, to praise the Lord.